Please turn in your Bible to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark in the Pew Bible. It is on page 836. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let me pray first. Gracious Heavenly Father, teach us all of your goodness in Christ, stored for us in these words, which were given to us by the Holy Spirit. They represent the voice of the Savior, and we long to hear him. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to speak freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. I had lunch this week with one of our tech engineers, and I saw a poster where we were. A poster was for a nonprofit that offered free test strips so you can know whether or not your cocaine is laced with fentanyl. So, I mean, we kind of saw where they were going with that, but the engineer suggested that maybe they were solving for the wrong problem. We had a little bit of moment of dark humor, but later in the day I realized that pretty much, I would say 90% of my prayers are asking Jesus to solve for the wrong problem, because I don't really understand, or even though I'm about to preach about it, I often forget what it is that he's about and why it is that he came. And we read through this account of all these miracles so that we could see the message that Jesus was sending about what he came to fix. Jesus came to restore broken people and a broken world, but he did it by fixing what broke it in the first place, by restoring our relationship with God. And it's critical as we, in the tsunami of our needs for our families and our bodies and our minds, remember what Jesus came to do first and what it is that he's trying to solve in our life. So let's take a look at Jesus and our problems, and then we'll look at Jesus and the problem, and then we'll talk a little bit about how we might live while Jesus solves some of our problems and not others. So let's begin. Jesus and our problems. Jesus, of course, came to help. We'll perhaps give us some more context to see what Mark is talking about when he says Jesus came from the synagogue. He's certainly talking about the synagogue there in Capernaum, but he's also tying it into what the people at Capernaum would have known perhaps the week before, I think probably, or maybe the two Sabbaths before that. Jesus was about 50 miles away in Nazareth, and he opened the scroll, and he said the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And in a very significant way, that becomes the program for Christ. At least its manifestation, its emblems and its pictures of what he came to do. Now, what we learn in that passage which Luke shares is that his hometown didn't want anything to do with that, because his next words were, "Hey, that was passage was about me, and it's now fulfilled in your hearing because I am here." And they rushed out against him. He walks through them in their blindness, and he escapes, and maybe a week later, I think most likely, he's down here and he's teaching again. We can imagine the same or a similar message, because we all know that all preachers have basically one message that we give in different ways every Sunday. And Jesus is coming with this declaration, and he finishes his work on the Sabbath at now Capernaum. And this is what we've read. "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. And Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, and he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve." And this is the most famous, perhaps other than his crucifixion and resurrection, this is the most famous image of Christ. This is what we think of our Savior when we imagine him on earth, noticing, reaching out, touching, healing, restoring. She is, if you will, patient zero of Christ's healing ministry. John, in his gospel, says the first miracle Jesus performed was a secret miracle about changing water into wine. This is undoubtedly the first time he heals someone. And interestingly, it's not in public, it's not a display. It's not performative. Jesus comes in for a Sabbath meal at his group's home, his emerging disciples' home, and he sees a woman that is ill. And you can still, of course, die from fevers today, but all over the world, they're still one of the most deadly encroaching shadows of death that people face. And so Jesus does what we expect Jesus to do. But notice he does it privately. He does it without fanfare. Although he's announced a week or two or whatever before, he's announced that his ministry will be filled with miracles. His first miracle is subdued. That is, until people find out about it. And as soon as people find out about it, they, by the way, this town is maybe in Jesus' day, it's called a city in our text. It's like 2,000 people. Maybe that's a city. If you live in a city of 2,000 people, I'm not dismissing that. I'm just saying this is not Seattle. These are 2,000 people. The word travels fast, and they start coming when sun comes down, which would be an odd time to travel without light. But understand that the urgency, the propelling need of human brokenness, when it finds a solution or a hope or a comfort, drives them to Jesus. And the whole city gathered in verse 33 at the door, and he healed many who were sick with diseases and cast out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So you can see this picture of Jesus doing what we long for and expect him to do. In a fashion, doing what almost all of your prayers were this morning or this week for, him to intervene and to act and to respond to the profound brokenness that you and I and our families and our friends and our workmates and the globe, just watch the news, experience. Healing bodies and spirits, the paralyzed and the demon-possessed, the tormented and the torn apart. And this is what we want. And of course, this is what we'll pray for our whole lives. He healed souls. In fact, he did this so many times that in another story in the Gospel of John, this is what we find. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain what was written. Now, I want to help us understand a couple things about Jesus' miracle ministry, which we've, if you were here in our study in the book of Acts, we talked about miracles too. We'll eventually get back to Acts, Lord willing, but Jesus came out of love, and he is filled with compassion for your sorrows and your brokenness. That has always been the case. In fact, that, well, we read it from our call to worship, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Nothing I'll say in the next few minutes is ever meant to discourage you from pleading with God about the brokenness in your life, the relationships, the broken bodies, the broken mind, the distracted spirits, the anguish that we feel inside of us. That's the legacy of Christ. He's famous for his compassion. But I want us to understand why it is that he's not fixed everything yet. Because I would say that if Jesus came to set the world right, if he came to carry on by the multiplying force of his 2 billion followers, the healing power of restoration that he exhibited in his ministry, then we have to acknowledge that if that was his purpose, he failed. Because even the amount of pain and sorrow and anguish in this room alone would be overwhelming if we all downloaded it immediately to one another. And that is something that we're going to see exhibited in this passage. And I want us to think not only about the broken world, but also about the context in which we experience the broken world. There's a man who wrote a book called A Secular Age. His name is Charles Taylor, and it's a beefy thing. I think it's like, it might be 2 or maybe 3 million pages. I can't quite remember. But it is very long, and the good thing about it, though, is every single sentence is complex, and you have to read it several times. So, but it's also brilliant, and he makes a significant observation that something happened when Christianity saturated the West and transformed the way society saw the value of the individual. And that is a significant contribution from the incarnation on. That's perhaps, outside of salvation, Christianity's great contribution to the world. But in the Enlightenment, all that was turned on, instead of this God-centered vision, he observes, it was turned on to a human-centered, anthropocentric vision. And somehow, the world got the idea over the last 300 years that God wakes up every morning and his primary job is to make sure your life is good. and to solve your problems. Remember, I said most of our problems, most of our prayers are asking him to solve for the wrong problem. Listen to what he says. It's really rather remarkable if you think about it. The continuing power of this idea is perhaps evident in the contemporary concern to preserve life, to bring prosperity, to reduce suffering worldwide. And this is where he really hits his mark, which I believe is without precedent in human history. What I'm trying to help us understand is that we were given this country for the pursuit of godliness. No, for the pursuit of what? Happiness. And I will assure you, Jesus loves you and has given you an abundant life. I just want you to understand that it's probably a different life than you think it is. The idea that the creator of heaven and earth, his primary mission is to satisfy and flourish our lives, is about 300 years old. And that's not very long. That's just a blink of an eye in the history of humanity. Now, when we talk about what we want God to do in our lives, read the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with people who want emotional peace, they want physical healing, they want prosperity, they want protection, want all those things. Those are all things that you are made to desire and called to pour out your heart to God. I'm just saying maybe that what happens next will, when we think Jesus has come to solve our problems, we need to see what problem it was that he was solving. And this is what happens next. And this, if we understand it properly, might explain a lot of our prayers. So this goes on all through the night, and then we read in verse 35, and rising very early in the morning when it was still dark, he left them all there. Well, that's not exactly what he said, but it's what he did. He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him, by the way, if you read the same story in the Gospel of Mark, you find that those who were with him were all the people that were there and others who didn't get what they needed the night before. They came very early in the morning. There was a crowd at the door again, and Jesus was gone, and Peter led the crowd and others in the crowd, and they all searched the countryside looking for Jesus. And Jesus says this, they searched for him and they found him and said, everyone is looking for you. And we'll find out. Well, before we hear what Jesus did, let's understand the image that we're given. Jesus left. He stepped away. We're going to see why in a moment and what happens next and how it teaches us what problem it is that he's solving. And we searched for him. Now, without stretching the text, it's a true reality, but also perhaps also a metaphor for how many times I've searched for Christ and didn't find him. And by that, I mean he didn't do what I wanted him to do. The word "search for," it's a very common Greek word. It's not a fancy word. It's not really a technical word, but it's a word that Mark uses 10 times in the gospel. And the other 9 times are all for people who wanted to control or determine a situation or Christ himself. And so this one verse is the most really only ambiguous use of that, embedded in this long train of 10 uses in 16 chapters, and he's challenging us to ask why it is we would run after Christ, what it is we truly want from him. What do we want from him? I have such a long list of wants from Jesus, and a lot of them I have a Bible verse for. I'm a pastor. I don't pray for stuff that doesn't have a Bible verse. Well, mostly I don't pray for it. I don't know if there's a Bible verse about the Seahawks, but you know what I mean. But why do we, what do we want? What do we expect out of that? to determine control. Remember when Jesus fed in the gospel, we'll be talking about the Gospel of John a lot in a moment, or a few times. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, then they chased him down and they wanted more, and Jesus said, truly you haven't come to me because you saw miracles, but because you ate and had your fill. Well, you're like, well, what does that mean? Because that was a miracle. Well, what he's saying is, you didn't come to me because of what the miracles revealed about me. You came to me because of what the miracles do for you. And that's probably more of my Christian life in the last 40, almost 50 years than I want it to be. More miracles. Now, Jesus left them. He left them. Now, imagine then this scene. What did he do? He went out to pray, we're told. Now, I want you to understand, put yourself in this position. Let's imagine that your child has polio, and you have carried your child to, because you heard what happened the night before at Peter's home, and he wasn't there. So then you set your child down to go look for Jesus, and you find Jesus praying to the Father, and then Jesus says, I'm not going to go back. I'm going to go somewhere else. I mean, we have to import ourselves into these stories because there are people in this room who have prayed for their children or prayed for a child or prayed for a spouse and had some measure of an answer like that. Jesus did not come back to that hospital room. He did not come to your home. He did not come to your family. He was about doing, at least to our perception, other things. Either he doesn't care, or perhaps he's, to use the phrase, solving for a different problem. He's praying, first of all, to the Father, and then he says, I have other places to go preach. And those are the beginning of what he's telling us about why he came. It was Jesus' habit to wake early in the morning. We read the same thing in Luke. In chapter 5, the crowds gathered to hear him, and he healed their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. And this is the opening hint, the glimpse of what Jesus is about doing. He was to be with his Father. And listen to this. This is what we read in later on in John. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I might take it up again. And then later in John 17, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, my people, and that they may be, hear this, one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, here it is. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus has gone early in the morning to be with his Father, because his mission is about taking you and me and all his people into the swirling, eternal, unfathomable depths of the glory that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus' ministry is about bringing us back to our home in the Trinity. This is the problem that he's solving for. We are alienated and separated from God, and everything that Christ has done has been to draw you into that intimacy that he went to find in the morning in a desolate place, that he went to experience again after leaving it in some fashion. For the likes of us, Jesus is bringing you back to that communion and prayer meeting with his Father. That's what he's about doing. That's more grand than your job. It's more significant than your health. It's more profound than any dream that you have of him. Jesus sees the end of all things, and he wants you there with him. He wants you to be with him and the Father, this intimacy that he has. That's his whole life. His whole life was not considering that equality with God should be grasped, but made himself nothing so that he can take you and me into that presence. That's why Paul says, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, this guy suffered quite a bit, and he saw quite a bit of suffering, and he said, the sufferings that we experience here are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. You and I, we want natural things. We want good things. We want things for our family who we love with all of our heart. Jesus is restoring them, but he's restoring them by bringing us back to the Father. That's why he said, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. So it's this fellowship that he wants. We're going to walk through this. We'll see this fellowship that he wants for us. The means by which he will do that is to become a preacher. Now, when I went to seminary, I was the only Christian in my family, and I quit a job that was a good job, and my parents were like, you quit your job, you know? And I told my family a couple weeks later, and I said, why are you going to seminary? And I said, I want to be a preacher. And they were like, preacher? Like, what about a pastor? Pastors are good. Mother said, what about a priest? Guy's like, well, what about like a life coach, like a mentor or a counselor? You know, the message was clear, like anything but a preacher. Well, here I am. And there was Jesus. We have to understand that Jesus came to preach. Now, why is that important? Because telling you who God is and who you are is the tip of the spear of the mercy of God. Teaching you about what he has done and who he is and the shape of his promises, instruction is a mercy. Jesus came to preach to us, to reveal to us the goodness and the glory of God. His mission was centered on his word. This is what he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom has come. Repent, this was his sermon, and believe. Repentance by the word of God is the center of his ministry. So we're starting to see this progression of Jesus solving our problems. Our problem is that we cannot be with him in that intimate prayer and communion that he exhibited with the Father. The answer to that is that we need to understand the truth about ourselves through the word of God, not only Christ, but also those apostles and prophets that he sent after him. And let's face it, when I think of the mercy of God, I want him to restore family, to provide for them, to heal me, to settle my mind. And what's he doing? What's he doing here? He's like, no, I'm going to go preach. Well, I want to tell you that the most merciful thing that you can do to your soul is study and meditate on the Word of God. That is how God shows you mercy, by revealing himself to you. It might be the case that the more you meditate and conform your life to the Word of God, the less miracles you'll need. Because most of my miracles that I want are because I did something stupid. But Jesus has come to preach. He's come to teach. Now, let's look where that leads him, because we're making our way through the problem he came to solve, is that we're separated from the communion he has with the Father. He came then to preach. And then he went through the synagogues, preaching and teaching, as we've told. And then he comes throughout Galilee, their synagogues, casting out demons. He's still showing mercy. And a leper comes up to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity. Remember, Jesus, the preacher, the teacher, still moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And this is the first problem that needs to be solved and one that we are likely most to forget. Think about what happens. If you were a leper in the first century, you would have to cry out when you walk through, unclean, unclean. There was a large crowd around Jesus. Rabbinical guidance in the first century says that you needed to stay at least 52 steps away from anyone else. Now, what's up with the 52? It's sort of like you could only whip a Jewish person 39 times because you weren't supposed to whip them 40 times and you didn't want to make a mistake. These are rules that people make. But this man totally ignores that, walks through this crowd, comes to Jesus, falls at his knees, and what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus reaches out and touches him and makes him clean. And that image is a picture of the first problem that you and I must have solved. And that is that we do not, by our very existence, belong in our current condition in the presence of God. We are like that leper, somehow unclean, contaminated. It's hard for us to understand because every one of us has been told every day for our whole life that we are special. And in a fashion, everyone bears a unique mark of the image of God. But your thoughts, your deeds, your brokenness on the inside, mine as well, makes us unsuitable sacrally for the presence of God. Now, Jesus is then immediately commands the man, after he heals him, to go to find a priest and go to the temple and fulfill his duties according to the law of Moses. Those duties would have been to take two doves at first, to kill one dove, to put the blood in a little bowl and to dip the other bird in it and let it fly away. That would have been then 7 days later, if they had the money, they would bring two lambs, and if they didn't have the money, there was an accommodation for that. It'd be hard to imagine a leper that had enough money to slaughter two lambs, but that's the way that it was. Well, it's really important to understand when Jesus does this, he's not dismissing or disregarding or judging the law of Moses. He's fulfilling the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given us to, and the Jews, to teach us that there is a social, spiritual uncleanliness about our sin. It makes us socially unsuitable for the presence of the divine. I mean, this is from the very beginning. What did Adam and Eve first do after they sinned? They hid. And what did they do after that? They covered themselves. You and I experience that every time we feel alienation or isolation or separation or some measure of shame before others. That's the way we live. This is part of our separation from God. And Jesus came and he will touch you. He will make you clean. He's fixing that problem. And we had a great example of it. I'll just say a complicated example of it in COVID, where nobody could get within 6 feet of each other. But we still have it now. There's political cleanliness and holiness. There's economic cleanliness and holiness. We have a thousand rules about who can get close to us. It's because it's part of the created order. And the fact is that you and I, living in this broken, sinful world and participating in it the way we do, there is a spiritual, social alienation that only Christ can clean, and he will make your way back to God. This is what the priest shall come, manned, and take the cedar wood and scarlet yarn of hyssop, and he will wipe you clean. Come now, Isaiah says, together, says the Lord. Come, let's reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They shall red like crimson. They shall become white. You and I need to be cleaned. I would wager that if every one of us got alone with someone they trusted, they would say in a moment, they would understand not only that they're guilty, which is the second problem Jesus is solving, but they would also understand, they would say that there is a sense of incompleteness in you, a sense of shame, a sense of social isolation, a desire above all to be known, only matched by the desire that no one ever really knows you. And that is uncleanliness. It's bred into us. And Jesus is going to let you run right up to him, past all those people, fall on your knees and say, make me clean for all of those things that I will never speak to anyone about what's happened to me or what I've done. And Jesus says, I will, you are clean. And he'll make you right. This is an existential, relational component of our sin, and the gospel heals it for us. But we're used mostly to the second part of what Jesus does. And this great story and this passage, we're flying through the passage. Not only does he deal with our shame and our existential isolation and our separation from God, but also our guilt. This is the second component. Remember, the problem Jesus solves for is that he wants to find a way to bring us into that communion that he had with the Father. He's going to do that by his compassion and preaching. And that preaching will teach us that that social, spiritual isolation, that regret, that shame, that sense of deformity that we have in our spirit, Jesus will make that right. But we also know something else. We also know that we're guilty. It's funny that a man named Chesterton once said, if you don't believe in God, I think it was Chesterton, he said, if you don't believe in God, it's not like you won't believe in anything, it's like you believe in everything. I would change that and say, if you don't believe in sin, it's not like you won't feel guilty for anything, it's like you'll feel guilty for everything. So this man comes to Jesus, this famous picture. Jesus is back in his home. I love that, in his home. Can't wait, Lord willing, next fall to go to the home where Jesus lived in Capernaum. And he goes to his home, and it's so crowded again. Of course, the compassion of Christ is overwhelming and overflowing. And there's some buddies. You need friends like this, by the way, that they take this guy, they open up the ceiling, they lay him down there, and Jesus says something remarkable. He says to them, the guy, your sins are forgiven. Now think about this. This is not the problem that they were solving. He wasn't solving for that problem. His friends weren't solving for that problem. But Jesus was solving for that problem, because Jesus knows what he has since told us, that what good is it for a man to enter into the fire of hell with all of his limbs? That the problem is that his sins are not forgiven until Christ says that. So is your sin really the big problem? Is that our biggest problem? The Bible says our sin is the big problem, because it is upstream. It is the fountain of all of the social, economic, sexual, legal, military nastiness and dysfunction for the last umpteen thousand years. It's that we're broken. So Jesus looks at this man and he says what only Jesus can say. And if you don't know him yet, then know this about him. If you come to him, he and only he can say to you, your sins are forgiven. And then this puts all his miracles in their place, every single one of them. The demons, the paralytics, the blindness, the lepers. Every one of them is put in place in these next words. Which is easier to say? He tells these snarky Pharisees, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up? Well, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven in a way, because like, you don't look different, you just look forgiven. But it doesn't even look different. You're probably still sinning after that. But he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has been given authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, take your mat, and walk. So what I want you to see every time you read of one of Jesus' miracles from here on out, I want you to think of that scene and say, these were given so that we might know not merely that he came to flourish us and help us fulfill our dreams, but that he has authority to forgive us our sins, to solve our problem. Now, the first one is existential, the shame, this component, this uncleanliness. This is that's spiritual and existential, relational. This one is forensic and legal. It is the fact that what we really are built for, we need a judgment. We need an acknowledgement. We need an authoritative declaration. You know you need that. That's why you always look for affirmation. That's why you and I, when was the last day you made it all the way through the day without a rationalization for your sin? That's probably been a long time. Because we need judgment. And we know that there's only one way to find that. Either to tell the world that we're as righteous as Christ, or to have Christ tell us that we aren't, but that's okay. This is the problem that God is solving for. This is his long-term, eternal plan. Remember Denethor? Sauron's armies are overwhelming him. He's convinced that his defeat is sure, and he's terrified about it, and he misses the whole point. The whole point is that his soul is falling apart. Authority is not given you, Gandalf says, to order the hour of your death. And that is your need. I will share with you that your greatest need is what happens to your soul at the moment of your death. You have many other needs, and God bids you to ask him, plead with him, long for him, thank him to meet those needs. Do that. But never forget that your greatest need is that you will enter into the presence of God. And will you be made fitting for that and righteous for it by the love of God? So here are some ways to live with Christ while he solves some of our problems and not others. The first is that, remember, he is famously compassionate, and I will today and tomorrow wake up and pray prayers that if you heard, you would be like, did he mean a single word he said? That sounds like he wants a lot of thriving in his life. And I did, and I will, and I do. Jesus is compassionate. Where else are you going to pour out your heart? But the second thing I want you to remember is that redemption and thriving are two different things. The pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of fellowship with God, that's what we were made for. That's our declaration, as it were, of independence. Every single person that was ever healed by Jesus died of something else later. Jesus' purpose for you, whether he heals your cancer or doesn't, whether you find reconciliation with your children or you don't, whether your job lasts or it ends, his answer to all of those things is, I love you and I am redeeming you. And you will find that this too, even this, all things work together for the good of those who love my Father and are called according to his purpose. He has given you the end point. He's promised you the consummation. He's told you where your destiny will take you. He will sweep you into the love that he and the Father have had with the Holy Spirit since before the world began. That is thriving. And that's redemption, and that is what he will do. So then, remember this. Aside from your conversion to Christ, there is only one miracle you will experience, and we will all experience this miracle. There's only one that will last forever. It is your resurrection. It is the reconstitution of your glorified body in the presence of Christ. This is what he came to do, that you in your body, without uncleanliness and free from any shame or deformity or alienation or isolation or desire to hide or to lie about who you are, with all of that gone and with no guilt, not a spot of guilt upon you anymore because of Christ, that you then forever will live in that new world that you and I in every prayer ask to have today. And out of his mercy, and I'm sure with sorrow as we struggle to trust him, he waits and he says, I am solving a different problem for you. I'm making you ready to be with me and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit forever, where there will be true thriving and real flourishing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you please to help us remember these things. Let us do, let's let you do. Help us to remind ourselves that you are doing your good purpose in Christ, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.